Okay, good evening everyone and welcome back. And last time we completed the third Perek. We completed the third Perek, and essentially what's the third Perek about? The third Perek, basically, to sum up in a nutshell, is Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, how he goes about it, and how he sets it into action. That's essentially what he's doing. What is the fourth Perek in a nutshell? Answer: Mordechai and Esther's learning of the plan and how they set about in order to mitigate that plan. That is their. So we had Haman's plan in three, and we've got Mordechai and Esther's plan in four. In the fifth Perek, we've got Mordechai and Esther's execution of the plan. That's the actual getting on with what they've been planning. In the sixth Perek, we take a detour. It doesn't make sense. The sixth Perek doesn't belong there. If it wasn't there, ostensibly, you wouldn't miss anything in the flow of the story. And that's the whole thing with Ahasuerus not being able to sleep and calling in the scribes and bringing in Haman to ask what he should do, and then ending up parading Mordechai around in the streets on the king's horse. Then in the seventh plan, it's the actual promulgation of what Haman wanted to do. And then in the eighth and the ninth, it's the turnabout. The tenth Perek is only three Pesukim. It's only three Pesukim. So that goes by very quickly. But so really, eight and nine is the turnabout. So where we're holding now at four is Mordechai learning about the plan first, then relating it to Esther, and then essentially, as we'll see, very strongly persuading Esther to do something about it against what she feels as if she should do, and then commanding her just to get on with it. And then the next number five, is how they actually put that into action. They say, okay, that's our plan from number four. Let's do it in number five. So the fourth Perek is Mordechai and Esther's response to learning of Haman's evil. Before we go into it, we've got the introduction from the Medrash Rabbah. The Medrash Rabbah on Esther, obviously Esther Rabbah. And in the Medrash Rabbah, it's actually in Perek Ches. It's in the eighth section of the Medrash Rabbah. It doesn't follow the Psukim in chapter order. It breaks it up into different parts. And it says here on the first Pasuk of the fourth Perek in Megillas Esther, and Mordechai learnt of everything that had been done, and Mordechai tore his clothes. This is going to set the scene for tonight. There's so much going on. Says the Medrash Rabbah, Benyamin, that's Benjamin, the son of Yaakov Avinu, caused his brothers, the clan heads, his brothers, to tear their clothing. Remember when this happened? When did this happen? Okay, 10 points. Anybody know when he caused his brothers to tear their clothing? Okay. They tore their garments. Remember, Yosef hid the becher, the kois, in Benjamin's pack, and they all left, and it was a stitch up. And Yosef sent someone, who was actually his son, after them to say, "Why? Why did you, of all the good, he was so good to you, my master, and you went and stole his cup?" They're like, "We never stole his cup." And everyone took off their knapsacks, and they were only too eager to open their bags to show to customs, you know, have it. I haven't smuggled anything, it's fine, I haven't stolen anything. And the cup was in Benjamin's bag. Oh, they found the cup! And all the brothers looked and they rent their garments. They tore their garments. And where in the future did this incident come back to cause Benjamin himself a need for terror? Benjamin caused essentially his brother's distress. It wasn't his fault, but he was the cause of his brother's distress. They thought he's a thief. And he's got us all into big trouble. So that's kind of a pagam, like a blemish on Benjamin. Where did it come back to bite him? In Shushan HaBira, it says, and Mordechai tore his clothing, And says the Medrash Rabbah, Mordechai was a Ben-Yomi, he was an Ish-Yimini, he was a Benjaminite. So now Mordechai, the Benjaminite, tears his clothing because of the rest of Klal Yisrael, that they've got themselves into enough trouble to warrant the deed of destruction. Wow, it's another loose end being tied up. As we'll see across the whole Megillah, it comes left and right, these loose ends. And he dons sackcloth and ashes, says the Medrash Rabbah. In this pasuk, indeed it does, says Rabbi Avu, since Yaakov Avinu took up sackcloth as a sign of his first person to wear sackcloth as a sign of distress, was Yaakov Avinu. Because it says in Bereishis, Lamed Zayin, that's Genesis 37, Yaakov rent his garments, and he placed sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. It has never departed from his children afterwards, says the Medrash Rabbah. For instance, King Achav placed sackcloth upon his skin and fasted, and in the time of Yerovam, who was Achav's son, he also sat in sackcloth, that's in Malachim base. And regarding Mordechai, he wore sackcloth and ashes, because that's what we do. We learned that from Yaakov Avinu when he heard that his son had been torn to bits in the plot by the brothers when they showed him the coat covered in blood. It was a kid's blood, a baby goat. And he cried a great and bitter cry. He cried a great and bitter cry. It's all from this pasuk. Says the Medrash Rabbah, Rabbi Chanin, anyone who says that God is loose regarding sin, anyone who says, you know what, it doesn't matter, you know what I mean? May his intestines be loosened, i.e. may he be disemboweled. God is very long-suffering, says the Medrash Rabbah, but he always collects his due. How do you know? Listen to this. Yaakov Avinu went in at his mother's behest and went in and got the brochas from his father Yitzhak Avinu just prior to Esav coming back from the field to get his brochas. And he went out one side of the door, and just as he went out that side of the door, Esav entered from the other door, said, Dad, get up and eat from the stuff that I've given you and bless me. And when he says, what do you mean? I've already given the brochas. What happened? He let out a bitter, loud cry over the blessings that he felt were stolen from him. That's why it says in Bereishis, Chaf Zayin 27, he let out a great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too. And where were we, the Bnei Yaakov, repaid for this? Says the Medrash Rabbah, in Shushan, because it says, and Mordechai cried a great and bitter cry. Know from this that Hashem doesn't miss a beat. Anytime you might have cause for complaint, even though it wasn't Benjamin's fault, Benjamin didn't know that the cup was in his bag, it had been placed there. He wasn't a willing stooge in this. Two is, Yaakov Avinu went in to go get the brochas from his father because his mum told him to. And by the way, he had earned the right to do that because he had purchased for good money the birthright from Esav, and with the birthright came the brochas. He was only legally allowed to get them. So he didn't do anything technically wrong, halachically. By the way, I'm going off. There's an amazing Medrash Rabbah. You should know that Lavan switched Yaakov's wives and he was planning on marrying Rachel. And everyone knew about it. So round the Medrash says, round the actual procession when Yaakov walked in, everyone was singing, Ole, 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 Ole. They were actually singing Ole because they wanted to say it's Leah, because they were scared that Yaakov Avinu might get angry with them saying, why don't you tell me it was Leah? So at least they could say, well, we were saying it was Leah, but we couldn't say it in front of Lavan. We were telling you it's Leah, 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 it's Leah. And Yaakov Avinu didn't know. The next morning, when he found out it was Leah, he was incensed. And he turned round to Leah. The Medrash Rabbah says he turned round to Leah. Said, it's a mekach tais. This is a business contract. I signed a kasuba with you that was not done correctly because it was under false pretenses. And therefore, I've got to divorce you. Very strong halachic imperative. So she turns round, Leah turns round to Yaakov Avinu and says as follows. Every Rebbe needs a Talmid. Every Torah teacher needs a student. I'll be your student. You're the Rebbe. You went into the tent and Yitzhak said, are you my son? Who are you? And you said, I'm Esav. Why? Because you legally bought the birthright from him. Everybody knows that. Well, I've got news for you. You got the brachas, right? You actually cashed in. In the birthright, you should know that Leah was set aside to be the shidduch for Esav. So it's a package deal. If you want what Esav got, i.e. the brachas that were set aside for him, you've got to take the woman as well. So you can't get rid of me because you've already signed on it. She says, I was just doing what you were doing. I am your wife because technically you're Esav because you said you were because you bought the publishing rights to it. So I've got news for you. I'm Esav shidduch. She can't divorce me. That's the Medrash Rabbah. Leah said that to him. You know what Yaakov Avinu said? You're right. You're right. It's a good tana. It's a good tana. No, this is right. Because if it's legal that I got the brachas because I'm Esav, then I have to get the woman that's set aside for it as well. She says, you're right. So he couldn't divorce her. Bing. I'm coming back. I don't have my bell out, but I want to hit my bell now. Okay. What we see from this is that all these problems, left, right, and center, they don't go away. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't just delete them. He ties up all loose ends before Mashiach is going to come. Okay? Every single loose end that's happening has got to be tied up. So if Yaakov made his brother cry, his brother Esav will have a progeny that will make Yaakov's progeny cry. So Haman, who's coming from Amalek, who comes from Esav, is going to make Mordechai cry. If Benjamin is going to make his brothers rip their clothing, Benjamin's descendant will have to rip his clothing because of their brothers. It's all got to add up. Yeah, but it wasn't his fault. It's not about fault. It's about that it's caused distress. It's got to be sorted out. Every loose end is sorted out. So if you think God is like, oh, he's loose with sin, you bet. Not only is he not loose with sin, this isn't even sin, really. He's not loose with any issue. He's tight on every single bead. Everything in the necklace he's going to have tied up perfectly. And all that is an intro for what we have to do tonight. What we're doing tonight is big stuff. Now, I introduced last time that if there's a decree of annihilation against Klal Yisrael, that is a global, universal problem. It's not just our problem. Wiping out of the Jews isn't just the problem for, obviously it's a problem for the Jews, right? That's a massive problem. But it's not just a problem for the Jews, because the Jews are the only ones that accepted the Torah at Har Sinai. And without us doing the Torah, there is little justification for the continuance of the physical universe. Problem. The entire spiritual domains, of which there are several, above this domain, are only there to complete the circuit when you complete it with the physical universe. If you take the physical universe out of the circuit of creation, the upper spiritual levels have no raison d'etre. They've got no reason to exist, really. They're only there as part of a circuit from a Kodesh Baruch who's sending down a Shefer into the physical universe through the spiritual realm. If they're not sending anything through, they don't need to be there. In which case, the entire fabric of creation, both physical and spiritual, is at peril when you remove the people who are going to keep Torah and Mitzvahs. This is no small issue. This is a very global concept. So because of that, we need, it's so much discussed, on Dalad Aleph, let's look at 4:1. Mordechai knew of all that had happened. We have to discuss that a great, what does it mean, of all that? Why don't you say he found out? He knew of all that had happened. Eskol asher na'aso. What's this all? We need to discuss this. So he tore his clothes and donned sackcloth and put on ashes. Why three things? One is the kriya. He tore kriya. That's pretty bad. Then he donned sackcloth to make him feel very uncomfortable. And then he put ashes on himself. Those are three separate signs of misery. And he went out into the midst of the city in front of everyone. And he cried out a great and bitter cry. There's Asaph right there. A great and bitter cry. God, dude, that is so, 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 so much. Let's get into him. We got to... Now, last time, I already think I set the scene. Upstairs, do you remember, there was a court case. We've discussed this several times. There was a court case in heaven. And the Sodom came to malign the Jews as the Crown Prosecution Service, as the barrister of the prosecution. And he came to malign Klal Yisrael to God. He says, look at this, eating all that treif at the feast and getting up to licentious behavior. Well, it's one thing after another, isn't it? Don't you remember they bowed down just three generations ago to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar? Don't you remember that? Nothing really got done there. Yeah, they partially started doing tshuva, but it never got done. And now, in the midst of the lack of their tshuva, they've gone and rushed out to fress up on treif. You've got to do something about this. All right. So obviously, what's on the cards? It's destroying Klal Yisrael. That's clearly what the Sodom is after. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu responded to him in court. But if anything happens to Klal Yisrael, what will become of the Torah? Okay, you want to kill Klal Yisrael. The problem is that they're the only ones finishing the circuit via their limud Torah. Now, the Torah won't be destroyed. The Torah will still remain extant. But those who learn it and keep it will vanish. So what's going on? Okay, so let's say we've got a problem in the circuitry. What about the Torah? The Torah is the last part of the circuit. What's going to happen to the Torah? Talk to me about the Torah. He's speaking to the Sodom and saying, look, if this is how you want to go, in a legal thing, what's going to happen to the universe? Which includes you, by the way, the Sodom. That includes you. What are you going to do? What's going to happen to the Torah? So God was concerned for the honor of the Torah, not that it's going to lose its inherent attractiveness, if there's anything wrong with it. He's going to say, who's going to keep it and keep the energy going down all around the system? Says the Sodom, and this is based on the Medrash Rabba talking about a Gemara Megillah, Tes Zayin Amud Aleph. Says the Sodom back to Hashem, don't worry, you'll have us. You'll give the Torah to us. You see what's going on here? Moshe Rabbeinu managed to get the Torah out of the angel's grip when he went up on Har Sinai for 40 days. And the angel said, no, you can't give the Torah to them because they'll take it down to their filthy, dirty world and ruin it. So Moshe Rabbeinu was like, whoa, you know, I've got a problem. So he says, what am I going to say? Hashem said, Moshe, answer them. He says, I'm scared. They'll hurt me. He goes, don't worry. Give the answer. So he gave lots of answers, and Baruch Hashem, he defeated them legally in battle, and they had to relinquish their claim to Tyre and allow Moshe Rabbeinu to take it down to planet Earth. Okay, Bavakasha. Sees the Sodom a fantastic opportunity to redress the problem of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu came and pinched the Tyre out of heaven and took it downstairs. Oh, if I can get rid of the Jews, I can pinch it back off of him. And we can get the Torah back upstairs. And we can be God's special chosen beings. We'll have all the fun. It's really interesting, no? This is kind of like a tussle between who gets the Torah again. Almost similar to Shavuos. That's interesting. Now, it's true. In Israel's absence, the blessing of the world will disappear. But if we can keep it upstairs, we can still keep it going. And at least Shemaim won't disappear because we'll learn Torah there. Now, it's interesting. When the Sodom made this claim, he didn't actually affect a sentence of annihilation. God said to him, and this is very key words. I've got to get this clear. Go get me a scroll and I will write an edict for their destruction. Now, in heaven, they don't have parchments, okay? They don't use that kind of technology, okay? They don't use quills and scrolls. That's an earthly technology. We have to understand that that is a lotion that was used by God in a certain legal manner. He's saying, okay, go get a scroll. Gather further evidence to seal the decree. That's the scroll, and I'll sign it. Now, when he goes to gather further evidence, he's got to go and get it. He's got to go and get it. Now, what does this mean? It means that God hadn't swayed to actually destroy them or not destroy them at the moment we're sitting on the fence, which is very, very rare. Most people on Rosh Hashanah fall into one side or another. They're either tzaddikim or rishonim. Very, very few really end up as beinonim, which means if you look at the case carefully, they really are 50-50. Most people are 51-49 or more than that. Very few people really end up mamish 50-50 on a razor's edge. Although we should see ourselves like that, that's very useful, that's correct for us to see ourselves like that, and every move counts. Truthfully, in a legal case, that's rare. What happened here is that we ended up mamish on a 50-50. And Hashem didn't tilt towards mercy or judgment. He's awaiting some kind of further input on the case to destroy or leave or save Klal Yisrael. So he wasn't tending on any side. That means it's up for grabs. Now, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu always desires to do loving kindness, and he always inclines towards loving kindness, Hashem's always very happy to hear someone that's coming to defend. Where do we learn this? Avraham Avinu stepped in to defend the most wicked people on earth in Sodom and Amorah. And he said, look, you can't kill all of them. There might be some good guys amongst them. What happens if there's 50 good guys among them? If I find 50 good guys amongst them, I won't kill them. What about 45? 45. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? What about 10? If I find 10, we won't do it. When Avraham Avinu stopped and he said, right, you know, I've hit the end point. Then Hashem left the discussion. Then his presence left. If you're going to defend someone, Hashem's always happy to hear a defense. Even the most wicked people on earth, defended by a person who's so righteous that he's got no business talking about Zadrush, right? I want to hear it. Talk to me as to why I shouldn't hurt people. I'm interested to hear that. When you finish talking to me about that, I'll leave. If you want to defend someone, I'm always willing to turn up. So what did he do? He said, go get me a scroll. Now, Rabbi Yisrael, it's a very interesting thing. What's the gematria of the word hasatan? The Satan, literally the prosecutor, it's 364, which means one day a year he's off playing golf. He's on vacation. Wherever barristers go to play, you know, high-ranking barristers go. It's that one day a year, which happens to be Yom Kippur, and that's the day of appeal, and Hashem says, come back quickly on that day and plead your case. There's no prosecution. They're all off on holiday. I want to hear your prosecution. When he told the Satan, go and get me a scroll, what is that? It means he's got to leave. So he goes, okay. And he turns around, he goes and gathers more evidence. See, he's out the scene, the crown prosecution, you know, his wig and his coat. He's out. He's like off getting, right, the door's open. There's no prosecutor here. No, someone step in. He's giving an opportunity for someone to jump in and protect Klal Yisrael. And this is when Eliyahu went round to wake up the Avos and said, you got to wake up and entreat Hashem to do something. It's a dangerous time. They said, what's going on? He goes, oh, well, they went threshing at this party. He goes, well, we did this before and Hashem didn't listen to us. So there's nothing we can do now. There's nothing we can do. He goes, what? This is the time the Satan's left to go and get the scroll, i.e. gather more evidence. Now's your time to plead your case. He found Moshe Rabbeinu. The whole thing with Moshe Rabbeinu, as we discussed, Adar, Zion Adar, the Shiva, the 13th of Adar, etc., going to Nisan, etc., when it was decreed, then going to Adar, the whole thing. Told him about it, and he says like this. Says Moshe Rabbeinu to Eliyahu, there's going to be two possible claims at this juncture that we can make while the Yetzer Hara is off getting the scroll. Two arguments can come up here. Here's argument number one. Argument number one, this is important. We're going to come back to this. You could say to Hashem that you've done so many miracles and so many wonders for Klal Yisrael, and you've defeated their enemies, and you've done Pesach, which is a massive, massive thing. If you annihilate them, then you've all of that was in vain. All of that was in vain. You've invested so much. As it says, when he said in Lamed Beis, in Shemois Lamed Beis, that's Exodus 32, why does your wrath burn against your people whom you brought out the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? You've done the work to get them out. You're not going to just kill them now. That would mean what you did before was Levatollah. It wasn't in vain. Come on, you know, we're going to work here. That's argument number one. Argument number two is the PR spin that the Goyim will have on this. He says, Ekodesh Baruch Hu himself said in the Torah, Lamed Beis, in Devarim Lamed Beis, that's Deuteronomy 32, I said that I would cast them away, that I would destroy their memory from mankind, were it not for the accumulated fury of the enemy, lest their adversaries misconstrue and they say our hand is high and God could not perform against us. What does that mean? If God were to annihilate the Jews, Chas v'Shalom, there'd be an unimaginable chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name, because the idolaters in the world would claim they were responsible for destroying God's people with their great hand and with the help of their gods. And that just won't do. So those are the two main arguments. Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking to Eliyahu saying, those are the way ahead. Now, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to hear arguments in Israel's defense, he wanted to give a bit of time for that to be brought forward. So he told the Eitar to go and get a scroll. He told them that's what you got to go do. Now, during that time, it's a very interesting thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew that all the accusations citing against Klal Yisrael amassed together. Everything. Anything you could say, whatever he'd find on that scroll, whatever other evidence the Yetzer Hara is going to get, God already knew it would not warrant the absolute annihilation of Klal Yisrael because their merit is too great. He knew that. So he intended to write the decree, but he never intended to execute the sentence at this point. He'd wait and see if Israel would do tshuva to rectify the transgressions themselves. Now remember, he's scaring the living daylights out of Klal Yisrael. Remember we discussed this in the first parak. Why is he scaring Klal Yisrael so much? Answer, when they bowed down to the idol in Nebuchadnezzar's time, it looked as if they were doing avodah zarah, worshipping an idol. But in their hearts, they had no such kavanah. They had no such intent. They just didn't want to be thrown in a furnace. they just didn't want to die. That's all. They had absolutely no hegemony to this idol whatsoever. But it looked like it to an outsider. All the pictures in the papers at the time of Klal Yisrael bowed down to an idol looked very much like they were bowed down to an idol. So what did Hashem do? He made a situation where it looked very much like he's going to destroy them. But deep down, his kavanah was never to destroy them. Measure for measure, just like when they bowed down to the idol. They didn't have kavanah to do, but it looked like it. So too, he doesn't have kavanah to do it, but it's going to look like it. So he's going to scare the living daylights out of them to be mataken the avera to fix up the sin of the bowing down and the effect of the look of that. But deep down, because there was no attachment in their hearts to this idol, there was no problem really. The only problem is physically, externally it looked terrible. So physically, externally, it's going to look terrible for you. And this lasted for almost a year, like 11 months. As we'll learn, right? Because once the edict was out and they got scared, they were terrified almost for a year, the Jews. Okay. Now, while the Yetzer Hara was out trying to get this and he was waiting for someone to pipe up and say, you've got to protect Klal Yisrael. And very few people were doing it. And Moshe Rabbeinu and Eliyahu Navi were hatching a plan to get Mordechai involved downstairs. The Torah herself, the neshama of the Torah, the spirituality of the Torah, who was like God's daughter. It's like God's daughter, as it were. It's talked about as if it's God's daughter, dressed in the clothes of a widow. Like she put on black mantles, as it were, round her sefer. She like walked into Shemaim, as it were, looking like a widow to demonstrate her distress. Her distress. And she said, if you get rid of Klal Yisrael, who's going to learn me? You want to leave me to the angels? That's not the best place for me to be. You're destroying me. Now, this is really important. This is where we're going. This is causing seismic shockwaves through heaven. It's causing shockwaves in heaven. Heaven is now shaking. All the Malachim are hearing, we're going to get the Torah back. Klal Yisrael is going to be destroyed. The whole purpose of heaven may have to be repurposed. We might get all different jobs. Everyone is starting to freak out in Shemayim, all the Malachim. And this is actually discussed in the Medrash. In the Medrash. Now, at the beginning, the ministering angels, whose job it is to shower the world with bracha, would think they were going to cease to exist. So they started banging on the door of the court case, saying, you've got to save Klal Yisrael, not for Klal Yisrael's sake, not for the Torah's sake, but our jobs. Think about it, it's amazing. They're thinking of themselves. Everyone but God is essentially selfish. That's what we learn out from this. Everyone's thinking of their own predicament. The Sotan wants the Torah back for the Malachim because he feels as if that's where it belongs. And humans came and pinched it. The Malachim don't want Klal Yisrael to be destroyed because they'll lose their jobs. What's their purpose of existence? What's going to happen to us? We want the machine to keep running. Just do whatever you need to do, but save our jobs. Imagine all these Malachim with placards, save our jobs, save our jobs. Save our jobs. What do we want? Jobs. What do we want? Could you imagine that? That's happening in Shemayim. Now, in the beginning, by the way, they were happy because they heard, oh, we're going to get the Torah back. That's fantastic. So they kind of sided with the Satan. When they figured out the whole implication of what all this meant, they got very annoyed. All this is going on upstairs, a complete tumult. And the ministering angels started crying out along with the Torah, who had walked into court, because they thought in the beginning they'd benefit from Klal Yisrael not being there because they'd get the Torah. But when they saw that the Torah itself isn't happy about it because it's not going to work out with them, they started getting terrified. Maybe we're going to be destroyed too. It said when the sun and the moon heard about it, they said, we're going to go dark. We're going to turn off. He says, we only receive our light from the world of angels. And if the angels are going to lose their jobs, we're going to turn off. We've got no purpose either. The whole of creation is going to break down. You can imagine now, it's complete panic stations upstairs. Complete panic stations. So every single level of Shemayim felt the ramification of the decree for their own sakes. They weren't particularly worried about a Jew in the street. They were worried about their own position in creation. What role do I have to play if you start coming along and breaking the circuit? So if the light bulb is Klal Yisrael and the battery is the top of heaven, all the wires in between don't care about the battery or the light bulb. They care about their function. What am I doing if I'm not connecting the battery to the light bulb? Amazing stuff. We see this over and over again. Rav Shish Raphael Hirsch also talks about it in many different places where we learn about Malachim getting involved in things that essentially they're involved for their own reasons. They've got their own agenda. There's stuff going on upstairs, and if Klal Yisrael aren't happy and healthy, it affects them, and they don't like that. So, you know, it looks like ostensibly they're our best friends helping us out. Yeah, okay, practically. But actually, they're in it for their own reasons. Everyone is selfish but God. God is truly not selfish. He really isn't. Everyone else has their own concerns and agendas at the heart of what they're doing. Amazing. Now we know that Eliyahu got Moshe Rabbeinu involved. He says, you've got to get involved with this. Because essentially, when Haman is saying, we're going to do this at the end of your Shiva, it's saying that your koyach, as a Rabbanon Shel Yisrael, as a teacher to all the people of Israel, has waned. And you are no longer powerful. By you getting involved in Shemayim upstairs to act as an advocate for Klal Yisrael, it shows Haman that you're still powerful because of your Torah. You've got to get involved here. There's a difference between the Avos and Moshe Rabbeinu. All the Avos bucked out and said, look, we've tried this before, it hasn't worked. Moshe Rabbeinu started, he said, right, I'm going to get involved upstairs. I'm going to dive into Hashem, I'm going to sort it out. Why? Moshe Rabbeinu was directly involved in a war with Amalek. And that's something Avraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov never directly faced. But Moshe Rabbeinu did. After the splitting of the sea, there was a war with Amalek, and when they were worried about their water supply, in comes Amalek, and there's a war. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to daven with his hands raised above his head. And whenever his hands would fall down, Klal Yisrael would lose. Whenever his hands were up, Klal Yisrael would win. And Yeshua was out at the front line with all the troops fighting Amalek. So Moshe Rabbeinu was directly involved in a war with Amalek, dafka by tefillah. His job was to daven. And he davened against the power of Amalek before. And it was Moshe Rabbeinu who was able, through his tefillah, to overcome the power of Amalek, something which the Avos had not personally ever done. And now we've got Haman, an Agagite, and a Amalekite, that he's got to daven against. He's got to have power against him. So these differences between Moshe and the Avos meant that Eliyahu could say to him, you've got to do something about it. You are intrinsically involved in this. There's two things. One is the waxing and waning of your Torah. That can't be seen to be happening. That's a terrible thing. The power of Torah is continuing, and you're the one that gave the Torah to Klal Yisrael. Two is you've already got prior experience. You've got a great CV. You've got experience in fighting Amalek through tefillah. So can you get involved in davening for Klal Yisrael against Amalek? It's extremely important. Now, Eliyahu came and told Mordechai everything. Says the Medrash Rabbah, he told him the lot. He told him about the court case. He told him about the Sotan. He told about the Sotan going to get a scroll. He told about Kodesh Baruch Hu asking people. He told about the Torah coming in wearing sackcloth itself, like in widow's garments. He told about the Malachim and the tumult with the Malachim. He told about Moshe Rabbein. He told him everything. That's what it means in the foot. Mordechai knew Eskol Asher Na'asah. He knew the whole kit and caboodle. He literally was completely informed. He understood the dynamics of the problem utterly. Somebody has to be informed. It's a need to know basis, and Mordechai needs to know. So Eliyahu came from Shemayim and told him the lot. He said, this is the situation as it stares upstairs. You're going to need to do something downstairs, or we're all in real trouble. And this is a global, intergalactic, interdimensional, interuniversal problem. And you have to do your bit. Okay? That's pretty scary. That's pretty scary. So, what do we get out for the Medrash Rabbah? That Eliyahu told Mordechai everything. He knew that God had sentenced, was about to possibly sentence the Jew to annihilation, but he didn't know whether or not it's going to be executed. But it's getting written out, which is already terrifying. And there was no way out than through the combined tefillahs of Moshe Rabbeinu upstairs and him, Mordechai, downstairs to do this. That's what it means that Mordechai knew of everything that happened. That's the Medrash Rabbah. Now, what's this tearing his clothes? So he said like this. He asked Eliyahu, what do we need to do? He says, the reason why you've got into trouble is because of this sin with the feast triggering off the whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar. Eliyahu was explicit with him. Just like the Gemara Megillah says that he of other knew it. So what did he do? He said, there's going to be no way out unless we undo the power of the sin. And the only way to undo the power of the sin is teshuvah. We've got to get Klal Yisrael to do mass teshuvah. If we can do that, we can abrogate the power of the feast. The feast is only triggering a catalyst for Nebuchadnezzar. If we can get the feast away, then we can dump the whole thing of the idolatry of Nebuchadnezzar and the whole thing can go back down to a plain level field. The key is undoing the sin of the feast. That's the catalyst here. You remove the catalyst, you remove the problem, legally. That's the impediment we've got to remove. So Mordechai knew of all that had happened. He knew of the decree, and he knew of Moshe Rabbeinu's assistance. We're going to talk about that at length. He's going to tell Esther that explicitly, that Moshe Rabbeinu is involved. And this is in the Megillah, hidden in the words. We're going to learn it, Be'ez Hashem, that he's saying Moshe Rabbeinu is involved in this, which gives her a push, which we'll learn about. So what is he going to do? He said like this, essentially, I myself am going to have to go out in the streets in all this regalia of tshuva and scream, because otherwise they won't believe it. You know what they're going to do, especially the Jews of Shushan, more than the provinces? They're going to think, don't worry. One of our sisters, Esther, is high up in Parliament and the court, and she'll save us. We don't have anything to worry about. We'll just leave it to her. He's got to convince the Jews. That ain't happening. She has sided with herself, as it were. She's going to save her own skin. And we are up for the block. And we have to cry or Hashem's going to kill us all. Now, there is a lot of to and fro as to why it is he put on sackcloth and ashes. There's all explicit reasons. But the point is that Mordechai concluded that the Jews would disregard all of his verbal entreaties and make light of his warnings unless he would tear his clothes on sackcloth and scream in the marketplaces and the streets. It had to be obvious that he was in intense distress and a man of his stature. And he was known about. There were many, many people learning Torah at his feet. As we'll learn, there was a lot of people that respected his limit Torah. To see a man like that screaming in the street, sitting in ash, he meant business. There was no argument he could put forth that wouldn't be argued back on some kind of political narrative. Look at verse 2. He came until the front of the king's gate, for it was forbidden to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. It was considered disrespectful. So why did he intentionally go all the way until the front of the king's gate, but he didn't go in it? So the Yalkut Shmoni says that Mordechai raised his voice and swore that he would not remove his sackcloth until Klal Yisrael was saved. And why did he do that? Just to terrify the Jews. He says, you don't know what, you're all going to die. He was literally all doing, he had to terrify everyone. And his very odd behavior became public knowledge. And then Jews would start to recognize that there's some validity. He needed to make a very strong impression to have an effect on the populace. This is the only way he could do it. Talking at this stage ain't going to help. It's a terminal situation. You need to act. So anyone that thought that the king would calm down and everything's just going to pass under the rug as if nothing had happened was silenced when they saw someone like Mordechai screaming, saying you have to take action, walking around in torn clothes. And they saw him screaming before they went to the feast. He says, don't go. Does everybody know? All 18,500 men saw that. And now he's walking around going, the decree has been sealed. The decree has been sealed. We're going to die. Essentially, he's telling people we've got Haman against us. And this wicked Himmler has been given a green light to do what he wants with us by the king. And the king ain't going to help you. And Esther means nothing in this now. This is Haman's thing. And you know how Haman feels about us. Now, the Yalkut Shmoni quotes a Bereishis Rabba, 67, and says, listen to this, that Amalek, who is Esav's progeny, he's Esav's is a son of Eliphaz. Eliphaz was Esav's son. Eliphaz took a concubine in the form of Timnah, and Timnah and Eliphaz had Amalek. And where did he get his power from? From Esav's great and bitter cry to his father Yitzchak that we mentioned earlier, expecting to receive his bracha, that he caused Esav was a source of great energy for Amalek. So Mordechai is now crying a great and bitter cry to counter and nullify Esav's cry. Notice, when Yitzhak Avinu goes to look for Hagar, he goes to the same place that Avram Avinu dropped her off in the desert. And he davened there. Why? He wanted to daven there to soak up Hagar's tefillah, because Hagar's very strong in tefillah. Angels answer her tefillah. He knew that Yishmael, the children of Hagar, the Arabs, are going to daven a lot. The Muslims daven a lot. And he soaked up the power of their tefillah, which was Hagar's tefillah, when she saw Yishmael dying. So he went there to soak that up. That's why he davened in the same place. Now Mordechai is letting out a great and bitter cry of the pain of the Jews to offset in heaven the great and bitter cry of Asaph, which has been resonating for millennia. Now we've got to work on that. And here we are, a great and bitter cry from a great Jew who is now going to offset why Asaph's son, as it were, Haman, is causing Yaakov's son to cry out, nullifying his own cry, Asaph's cry. Now notice when Mordechai finally did make contact with Esther, as we're going to learn through the prophet Daniel, amazingly, it was done in secret through a messenger. None other than Daniel the prophet, Chasach was Daniel. Everyone says that. And that was done in order to prevent the Jews from saying, now that Mordechai's spoken to Esther, we see he's speaking to Esther. You don't need to worry about a thing. He'll tell Esther about our situation. She'll go to the king and the king will save us. He didn't want anyone to see that he's having anything to do with Esther, lest people think he's in cahoots with Esther, and therefore we don't need to worry. That's why he kept very, very secretive about his discussion with Esther. So everyone would think Esther's not involved. She's like sitting pretty in the court. She doesn't need to worry. And we're all going to get killed. That's exactly what he wanted us to think. So it would keep the power on for Tshuva. He wants to worry you. The Jews should not become lax in their repentance. Look at verse 3. In every single province, wherever the king's command and his law reached, there was great mourning for the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many of them were lying on sackcloth and ashes. Now, the Medrash Rabbah says on this, is there any distinction between a great mourning and a minor mourning? Might not come in between a really big mourning and a little bit of mourning. If you're mourning, you're mourning. You know what I mean? Like, what difference is it? Says the Medrash Rabbah, says the usual way of the world is that for all mourners during their period of mourning, it continuously decreases until the 7 days are concluded and they get up. They don't feel as bad on day 8 as they did on day 1. But the most intense grief is on day 1. And then it gets progressively weak until the whole 12 months has passed and they're out of the mourning period in total. But this mourning that Mordechai was feeling with all Klal Yisrael, that was brought on by Haman, went on more and more and more. In fact, every day that passed, another day was worse. And Klal Yisrael was saying, this is another day left. Well, we're all going to die. It was ramping up. Why was the mourning ramping up, says the Medrash? What were they worried about? Says the Medrash in a very grim, grisly way. Brace yourself for this. It's not emotionally easy to deal with this. Says the Medrash Rabbah, black and white. Listen to these words. Please God, we should never know about it. Hashem should protect us. And we should all live long, happy, healthy lives. There's Hashem. But this is what the Medrash says. When an ordinary mourner who has lost a son is sitting Shiva, those who come to comfort him say, may you have another son, or your other son who remains alive will have long life. You console the mourner saying you've got other kids and it'll be okay. But what happens if you go to a mourner that has lost his only child? Rahman al-Atslan. What do they say? May you have a long life. Look, you've still got life. Console yourself that your life will be extended and Hashem will comfort you. But in this case, with Mordechai and Shushan and all the provinces, everyone was being taken to their death. And Haman's decree was to destroy, slay and exterminate all the Jews. There was no consolation. So every one of the 3 days that they were sitting in fasting, which we learn out was Pesach, was getting worse because they were like, this is like the last 3 days of all of our lives. No one's going to survive this. No one's going to. It's getting worse. That's what it means. It was a great mourning. It was terrifying. There was literally the Gestapo are coming. They're going to liquidate the entire ghetto. There's no way out. Terrifying. So this is why the mourning was so great.
Now, why does it say in every single province, wherever the king's command and his law reached, there was great mourning for the Jews with fasting and wailing, many of them were lying in sackcloth and ashes? You could argue, what is Mordechai really achieving? The king hates all the Jews, not just those in Shushan. Yet Mordechai mainly was only walking about the street. He was only in the streets of Shushan. And he was calling for the Jews of Shushan to return to God by instilling fear in them. How's it going to help the other provinces? Why saying in every single province? So Mordechai had an ace up his sleeve. And he was relying on the fact that where it says in every single prophet, wherever the king's command and his law reached, those are Jews that are returning to God of their own accord by fasting, weeping and wailing because they had heard about what he was doing in Shushan. And they followed suit. It was the days before email and SMS and he couldn't drive there. He was busy in Shushan. There was no cause to worry because they're already doing tshuva. But the Jews in Shushan were far more problematic. Why? Listen to this. Mamish teaches us an amazing thing. I think in today's multimedia, news-conscious society, where we all need to know news flashes within 5 minutes of anything happening, this has a big impact on us, what we're about to learn here. The Jews who are far away from Shushan, they're going to sit and cry because they know what trouble they're in and they've heard what I'm doing here. But the Jews in Shushan are difficult to deal with. You know why? They're all in the capital. They know about Esther and they're all arguing about politics. They see what's going on a daily basis. They hear the news more comfortably because they're in the capital. And they are all talking to themselves about how Esther's going to save them. Talk on the street is, Esther, this day, maybe Mordechai's going to speak to Esther. I saw Mordechai disappear for 10 minutes. Maybe he went to speak to Esther. Nobody in the provinces is going to think like that because they don't see Mordechai. But the ones in Shushan, they're all calculating LP politics. We're going to get saved because the king is really, you know, he's pro-Israel. He's pro-Israel. At the end of the day, he's going to rescind the decree. So they're all thinking like that. Mordechai needs to work harder in Shushan than he does in the provinces because these people are looking at him thinking Achil's going to save us one way or another. He needed to keep the foot on the gas for tshuva. He needs to really ham it up, as it were, in Shushan, because if he doesn't, the tshuva is going to break. And no tshuva, no getting rid of the sin of the feast, no getting rid of the sin of the feast, we reignite the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, we're going to have destruction. It's going to be a problem. There's another reason, by the way, that the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh brings as to why the Jews of other provinces took the edict more seriously than the Jews of Shushan. Fascinating idea. He brings a Medrash Esther Rabbah, and he pulls a verse from Devarim Chof Ches, Deuteronomy 28. Listen to this. Beautiful idea. It says there, your life will hang before you in doubt. It's in the Teuchacha, in the admonition. And you will fear night and day, and you will have no faith in your life. That's part of the admonition that God scares us with if we decide to abandon Tyre, what will happen to us. So Rav in the Gemara says that this verse is actually talking about Haman. It says your life will hang before you in doubt from one time to the next. You will fear night and day at the time when the letters fly out all over the provinces, and you will have no faith in your life to be ready on that day. You're going to know that they're going to kill you. What does it mean from one time to the next? How do we know that stuff is going to be the 13th of Nisan? How do we know from the 13th of Nisan, which is when the decree was written, to the next year in Adar, to the 13th of Adar, how do we know they're going to be... Because they knew that everyone was going around going, ha ha, we're going to kill you. So for almost a year, they were living in terror. Almost a year. The Jews of Shushan, they had more intelligence knowledge about what's going on in the capital. And they were all like politically thinking, oh, it's not going to happen. But that pasuk is dafka on those who are in the provinces because they didn't know as much. That's another interesting edge on what we're learning about here. So it was a horrible year for those people there. Let's look at verse 4. Esther's maids and chamberlains came and told her, and the queen was in great terror. Now listen to this. What did she do of all things? What did she do? She sent garments to clothe Mordechai so that he would remove his sackcloth. But he didn't accept. Of course he didn't accept. The only reason he put the sackcloth on was to terrify the Jews into tshuva. If Esther heard about this, why would she say, take off your sackcloth? If she's just heard that Mordechai's walking around in sackcloth and tearing his clothing and sitting in ashes because we've got to up the ramp on tshuva, of all things, why would she send him a change of clothing? What does she want him to do? Not do tshuva? What's getting into her head? What's going on? Says the Medrash and says the Alshich as follows. Very important. She felt as if Esther herself, at the moment, before she's been fully clued up by Mordechai, she's just got like an overall discussion from her chamberlains, not yet from the messenger sent by Mordechai. At the moment, she feels as if there wasn't a matter concerning the king where she would be unable to help. I'm going to help you, she felt. And you know what? I will just wait until I'm summoned. And I'm sure whenever I next meet the king, that I will be of a great assistance to you here. So she thought maybe that Mordechai was forbidden to enter the king's gate wearing sackcloth. And that's why he personally was unable to come and tell her of what was going on. She didn't know. He didn't want to go and tell her because he didn't want to be seen within 10 feet of her. Because everyone would be saying, they're talking. He wanted to stay outside. She didn't know that. She thought maybe he can't come in because he's crying so much and there's a special rule that you can't come into the palace wearing sackcloth. I'll send you clothes. Come in, schmooze with me, talk to me. Tell me what's happening and then we'll sort out a plan. Don't worry, I'll go and speak to the king. So she sent garments so he could change on the spot without having to go home. And come in and speak to her directly. She wouldn't have to hear this through hearsay through her chamberlains and her maidservants. So she sent Mordechai these garments so he could take off the sackcloth. Now, can I ask you, don't these words seem very superfluous? She sent garments to clothe Mordechai so that he would remove his sackcloth. Do we need the last words? What do you think he's going to do with that? If she sent him a change of clothing, doesn't it mean he's got to get out of the clothing he's in? Just say, I've sent you a change of clothing. That's good enough. I'll figure out. I have to take off what I'm wearing now and put that on. I don't need you to come along and tell me that means you have to get undressed and then put on these clothings. So what, am I a child? What does that mean? Esther surely didn't think Mordechai should wear those garments over his sackcloth. She knew he's got to get you. What are we learning from this? Esther said, I'm going to send Mordechai new garments. And if he does not wish to wear them, he should at least remove his sackcloth. If you're not going to put on what I'm sending you, you've got to take the sackcloth off. At least then, if you've taken your sackcloth off, even if you've not put on what I've sent you, you are now allowed to come into the palace and talk to me. I need to find out what's going on. She's sending him a message. Essentially, when she's sending a change of clothes, it means come and speak to me. I see the reason you're not speaking to me is because you're not dressed appropriately. So here's a change of clothing. Don't say to me you don't have any clothes to go home and change. You've got. And if you don't want to wear those clothes, at least take off your sackcloth and come and speak to me. I need to find out what's going on. Mordechai rejected Esther's proposal of coming to speak to her, which, by the way, shook her very, very hard. Before she said, she at least expected that either he's going to take off the sackcloth or put on her garments and at least come in and talk to her, tell her what's going on. She's stuck in these four walls. She can't find out what's happening. She's hearing everything through third-party Chinese whispers. When she hears that Mordechai said no to her, this very much leaves her on the back foot. And she realizes that his intention was to show the Jews who were with him, including Esther, that the only cure now is tshuva in the hands of God. And when he says, I'm coming to you, closed doors or whatever it is, there is nothing for me to discuss with you. That's what she understood. This is it. We're in deep trouble. That's why Mordechai didn't say a word to Esther's messengers. Later, he spoke to Chasach, who was Daniel, who was a trusted go-between, who acted secretly, and we'll discuss why that is. What is Daniel even doing there? Why is Daniel now a chamberlain in Ahasuerus's court? That we've got to discuss. But there are large numbers of Jews gathered to Mordechai in response to his cries, especially his Tamidim. He's standing in the street going, ah! There are thousands of Jews standing in front of him. If he changes his clothing and goes into the palace in front of 1,000 Jews, they're going to stop davening. And they'll wait for an hour to find out what he says, what he's spoken to Esther. He can't afford that. Their tefillahs is what he's trying to engage. So had Mordechai even have spoken with those messengers, let alone if he had given specific orders or changed clothing in the presence of all these people, he would undermine their resolve to do tshuva. And that's why he didn't say a single word to the queen's men. He ignored them. He couldn't give the impression that Esther could help in any way because it would lower the religious fervor of tshuva that was needed to rescind the decree in heaven. That doesn't mean he doesn't need to speak to her. He does. But he can't do it like this. Esther has sent messengers and they've turned up in front of everyone saying, Esther wants to speak to you. Goes, nothing. Take your stuff away. I don't want anything to do with you. That made a big impression upon everyone. They're like, whoa, Esther's gone. He isn't even speaking to her. They knew about his relation. He adopted Esther. He won't even speak to her. It's over. Their relationship must have soured. That's what people were thinking. They don't even talk anymore because Esther must have sided with the evil Haman. This, by the way, was cemented in their minds when Esther threw a party for Haman. And they're like, oh my gosh, she's now making Nazi, you know, a buffet for the Nazis. It really is, ach and vey, this is it. That's what he had to give that impression. Secretly, Esther's a key player. And he will leverage Esther when the time comes, utilizing a secret system, which we're going to learn about. But publicly, it's as if Esther has sided with the Nazis, which means you, the Jews of Shushan, had better stop your political ranting and raving and do some tshuva now because it is all over. He needs them to do tshuva because he understands from Eliyahu Navi what's going on upstairs. What we have to do next time is do verses 5, 6 and 7. Very, very important. They're like a group that we have to do. And then we have to start explaining what Chesach, what Daniel is doing in between Esther and Mordechai, how his discussion was actually used by Esther as a litmus test for all Klal Yisrael. She wanted to gauge his response because she couldn't speak to Mordechai. So she was now conversing with a great Navi to find out what she should do. And then 9, 10, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 are all another block. And we'll see how that goes through. But now we've set the stage essentially for the majority of the entire fourth parak. Now we've got to see how Mordechai is going to leverage the Jews doing tshuva. Basically, there's a program going on here. Publicly, the way out of this is getting the Jews to do tshuva. Secretly, we've also got to leverage Esther's position, not so much because of Haman, but this is the chance to tie up loose ends with Shevet Binyamin and the sin of King Shaul, leaving Agag sleep overnight to bring Haman into existence. That's also considered a pogrom in Shevet Binyamin. That's considered a blemish for the clan of Benjamin. And because she and Mordechai are both Benjaminites, they are in a unique position, which he knew about, for the second underground movement of fixing up Benjamin's sin through King Shaul. So there's two things at play here. There's the great public court case that's going on in heaven and on earth about the destruction of the Jews. Tshuva is the way forward. So plan Aleph is get the Jews to do tshuva. Then there's the whole point of how Haman could even have been born to start with. That's King Shaul's fault. We discussed that. In order to fix up King Shaul, we need a daughter of Benjamin as we discussed, just like Agag was alive for one night, so too a daughter had to be alive for one night to survive. This is Esther, and Esther's got to go in there and fix up Shevet Binyamin permanently. Otherwise, there might be a problem with Shevet Binyamin forever and ever, all the way to Olam Haba. So those two things are going on concurrently in Megillas Esther. So publicly, Mordechai is rebuffing Esther. Privately, he says, Esther, you've got a job to do for your Shevet. And I'm also a Yemini. I'm also a Benjaminite. You've got to fix up this element while we're here. That's an important element here against the Amalek. Those two things are now running throughout the rest of the fourth parak. We're going to see how Mordechai leverages Esther's position in the royal court and how he keeps that secret from the populace because he doesn't want to change the political landscape of Tshuva, and how that essentially is all the fourth parak. That's all the fourth parak. The fifth parak is Esther actually going to Ahasuerus and asking Haman to go to a party. She's got to make that happen. She's got to generate the system which is going to undo this, mainly the eighth parak. Please, God, I look forward to going on with that with you, please, God, as we see this unfold and develop and see what's going on here. And also what's happening in Shemayim, how things are changing in heaven as well, day by day, especially when Mordechai sets the fast on Pesach. He sets the fast on first night Pesach to destroy Sedanite. He makes a big tumult in heaven by doing that. All the Jews should be sitting, eating matzah and doing Seder. No one did. In fact, they were fasting in Yontif. They were fasting and crying, which is Osa. Let alone not eating matzah, which is also Osa. So there's a lot of heavenly involvement going on there that we've got to discuss next time. And I look forward to doing that with you. Thank you so, so much for taking up your time. And I look forward to, please God, getting through most of, if not all, of the fourth parak next time.